Dr. George was born just down the road here in Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1950, makes him 43 years old. When I have heard about Dr. George in the past as one of my hero theologians in Southern Baptist life, and I've heard about the number and multitude of his accomplishments, I've assumed he was an old, old man. But I was born in February of 1950. He was born in January. He's really just a pup, a youngster, but has accomplished tremendous things in the theological area. He's got an A.B. degree at the University of Tennessee at Chicago in 72. He got his M.Div. at Harvard Divinity School in 75, his Ph.D. from Harvard University in 1979. He's been a pastor. He's been professor of church history and historical theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for 10 years, from 78 to 88. Member of numerous theological professional societies, a very popular speaker, an outstanding author, and we're pleased to have Dr. George come and share with us on the subject, our Southern Baptist heritage of life. Please welcome Dr. Timothy George.
The date was March 1980. The place, the Roosevelt Hotel in New York City. The occasion, the annual seminar of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Some 400 registrants from 25 different states gathered on this occasion at the beginning of a new decade to discuss ethical issues for the 80s. The speakers addressed a host of concerns which they felt would be on the front burner of the ethical agenda in the decade ahead. Kirby Godsey, president of Mercer University, was there to talk about the crisis in higher education. Benjamin Hooks addressed the issue of race relations. Barry Commoner spoke about energy. Francis LaPay addressed the question of world hunger. Kurt Waldheim, the sitting Secretary General of the United Nations, talked about the prospects for peace in a world of conflict. There were papers on church-state tensions and personal lifestyle issues. And yes, Sarah Weddington, special assistant to President Jimmy Carter, also made an appearance and gave a lively speech on women in the 80s. Looking back now on this seminar 13 years later, one is struck, almost thunderstruck, by an omission of gargantuan proportions. In a conference intended to delineate the most pressing ethical issues to be faced by the American people in the 1980s, not one single speaker addressed the issue of abortion. Not even Sarah Weddington, who had successfully argued the case of Roe versus Wade before the Supreme Court 7 years before, made any reference to her historic role in this landmark decision. She spoke only in the code language about the 80s being a decade of increasing choice for women. Now, no one will dispute the urgency of the issues which were discussed on that occasion: racism, the nuclear arms buildup, the energy crisis, and so forth. But how can we account for the total lack of prescience on the part of the planners and participants of this conference that produced a conspiracy of silence on what would prove during the 1980s to be one of the most explosive, unnerving, and divisive moral struggles in the history of the American Republic? Looking back now, we can see that at least part of the explanation is related to the fact that the 1980 CLC seminar occurred on the eve of a decade of denominational turbulence in the SBC. While the controversy in the SBC was a complex phenomenon involving serious theological, institutional, and cultural dimensions, it was, especially in its early stages, generated by a widespread reaction of the grassroots constituency against a denominational bureaucracy from which they felt deep alienation. As evidence of this disjunction, the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in St. Louis a mere 3 months after the CLC seminar in New York City, passed a resolution condemning the use of tax money for abortion on demand and calling for a constitutional amendment prohibiting abortion except to save the life of the mother. There was at least an intuitive awareness of this grassroots insurgency among some of the participants at the CLC conference in New York. Dr. Jimmy Allen, at that time the immediate past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, preached a sermon in which he expressed his concern about the new direction of a restless activism which he sensed was growing among the rank and file. "There is a sign of God's visitation," he said, "in the confrontation with the whole conscience factor as we are moving into our society. I have moved among the folks now called Baptists for about 20 years, urging everybody to get involved. But when I said I wanted to get involved, I wanted to get involved with my understanding of values. And now they are all marching down to get involved and take charge of things, and I'm getting nervous about that. Many of the changes which Dr. Allen presaged and obviously feared have indeed come to pass, at least within the denomination over which he presided as the last moderate president. At the 1982 SBC in New Orleans, the substance of the 1980 resolution on abortion was expanded to declare all human life, both born and preborn, is sacred, bearing the image of God, and is not subject to personal judgments as to quality of life based on such subjective criteria as stage of development, abnormality, intelligence level, degree of dependency, cost of medical treatment, or inconvenience to parents. This resolution also criticized infanticide, child abuse, and active euthanasia. 2 years later, in Kansas City, the convention went beyond a stance of negative opposition to abortion to encouraging Southern Baptists to provide counseling, housing, and adoption placement services for unwed mothers. 3 years later, in 1987, the Christian Life Commission sponsored its first national conference on abortion. The theme was Choosing Life, Southern Baptists and Abortion. At the same time, the Home Mission Board began to train churches for ministry in crisis pregnancy centers. In January 1988, the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday was placed on the denominational calendar for the first time, against, it might be said, the entrenched opposition of the former leaders of the CLC. This shift has produced a new alignment between denominational programs and Southern Baptist constituents. At the same time, Southern Baptists have also reached out in partnership with other evangelical groups on issues of life and death. This new alliance has produced quizzical looks on the part of many veterans of the moral and cultural wars which rage in our society today. As Fred Loper, a family practice doctor, has expressed it, Southern Baptists have been conspicuous until the last few years only by our relative absence from the field. That makes us stand out. There are other people in the field, at least. We may not necessarily like what they do, but at least they are out there. This is the criticism of us. Where have you been? As a matter of fact, Southern Baptists were not completely absent from the abortion conflict prior to the 80s. Individual Southern Baptists served on groups such as the Christian Action Council and the National Right to Life Committee. In addition, Baptists for Life, chaired by John Holbrook, a Baptist pastor in Texas, circulated literature and sought to raise consciousness on issues of life and death. All the same, in a historical survey of Catholic and Baptist positions on abortion done in 1975, McLeod Bryan could find no prominent Baptist ethicist who had contributed significantly or had written extensively on behalf of the pro-life position. Bryan's study was part of a groundbreaking dialogue between Catholics and Baptists on abortion. A seminar jointly sponsored by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and the Ecumenical Institute of Wake Forest University in November 1975. Bryan began his study by asserting that opposition to abortion was a common position shared historically by these two diverse Christian traditions. We could almost present the historical positions of Catholics and Baptists in a single sentence, he said. Abortion is murder and altogether forbidden at any stage and under any circumstance, a position endorsed historically by both Catholics and Baptists. However, Bryan went on to show how this consensus, which perhaps he overstated a bit too starkly, had begun to dissolve already by the mid-1970s. On the one hand, he noted a growing ferment among Catholic moral theologians toward a more laxist, contextual approach to issues of sexual ethics, including homosexuality and abortion. Among the advocates of this growing plurality of methodology and a more permissive stance on abortion were scholars such as Charles Curran, Daniel McGuire, Thomas O'Donnell, Daniel Callahan, and the feminist theologian Mary Daly. From various perspectives, all of these writers were challenging the historic Catholic consensus against abortion and the magisterial of the authority of the church which had promulgated it. On the Baptist side, of course, there was no such comparable body of highly developed tradition, nor a superimposing magisterial hierarchy to undergird it. For this very reason, the slippage of Baptist leaders away from the historic consensus Bryan noted was accomplished much more easily and with less public fanfare. Thus, Baptist leaders were among the early supporters of the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights, whose stated purpose was to encourage and coordinate support for safeguarding the legal option of abortion, for assuring the right of individuals to make decisions in accordance with their consciences, and for opposing efforts to deny this right of conscience through constitutional amendment or federal and state legislation. American Baptist pastor Howard Moody welcomed the Roe versus Wade decision in this way. "I am delighted," he said. "This is a landmark in relation to women's rights." With other abortion rights activists, he had pioneered a clergy abortion counseling service near his congregation. Among Southern Baptists, this position was represented by Dr. Andrew Lester, who published an article on the abortion dilemma in the Baptist Journal Review and Expositor in the spring of 1971. Although written 2 years before Roe versus Wade, this article utilized the same terminology of Justice Blackmun in referring to the unborn child as potential human life. Arguing from a contextual ethical perspective, Lester asserted that whatever rights might be accorded to the conceptus were perforce overridden by the rights of those human beings who are actualized, functioning in the world with responsibilities, developed talents, and active relationships, all of whom should be given higher value than the potential human life residing in the fertilized egg. Following this logic, he claimed that the decision to abort should include as valid considerations the physical and/or psychological health of the mother, the welfare of the family and or society, and the kind of physical, psychological, and social existence the fetus would experience when born. Lest we think that the view presented in this article was an isolated opinion on the margins of SBC life, it is well to remember that in the very year this article appeared, 1971, the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in St. Louis, passed its very first resolution on abortion. While this resolution included a perfunctory tribute to the sanctity of human life, it was in essence a strong call for the liberalizing and legalizing of abortion in this country. The resolution called for the legitimizing of abortion not only for the hard cases of rape, incest, fetal deformity, and threat to the life of the mother, but also carefully ascertained evidence of the likelihood of damage to the emotional, mental, social, as well as physical health of the mother. The language used in this resolution, adopted by America's largest and arguably most conservative Protestant denomination, was nearly identical to that of a similar resolution passed by the Unitarian Universalist Association some 8 years before. Thus, 2 years prior to the Supreme Court decision of 1973, which opened the floodgates to abortion on demand in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention was on record advocating the decriminalization of abortion and extending the discretion of this decision into the realm of personal privatized choice. The simple fact is that Roe versus Wade did little more than place a stamp of approval on what America's largest, most conservative Protestant denomination, us, had already agreed to. The complicity and/or blindness of Southern Baptist leadership on such a critical moral front cannot, in my judgment, be fully explained in terms of social, cultural, or church political trends. At the very heart of this ethical collapse was a profound theological failure of nerve. To illustrate this thesis, I want to refer to two episodes in the history of German Protestantism in the early 20th century, both of which, I submit, form a gripping parallel to our own Southern Baptist situation on abortion. The first incident involves the reaction of the Swiss pastor Karl Barth to the outbreak of the First World War in August of 1914. On that day, when the guns of August boomed across the European landscape, 93 German intellectuals issued a manifesto publicly identifying themselves with the war policy of Kaiser Wilhelm II, including the brutal violation of Belgian neutrality. At the time, Karl Barth was a minister in his first full-time church in the rural town of Soffenville in Switzerland. He was shocked to find among the signatories of the manifesto the names of almost all of his great German teachers, the theological masters with whom he had studied at Marburg and Berlin. From these great scholars, he had imbibed the tradition of theological liberalism, which had hitherto guided his life and ministry as a pastor. It was like the twilight of the gods, he said, when I saw the reaction of Harnack, Hermann, Rada, Eucken, and company to the new situation, and discovered how religion and scholarship could be changed completely into intellectual 42-centimeter cannons. The result was an experience of shattering disillusionment to the young Bart. I did not know what to make of the teaching of all of my theological masters in Germany, he said. To me, they seemed to be hopelessly compromised by what I regarded as their failure in the face of the ideology of war. Their ethical failure indicated that their exegetical and dogmatic presuppositions could not be in order. Thus, a whole world of exegesis, ethics, dogmatics, and preaching, which I had hitherto held to be essentially trustworthy, was shaken to the foundations, and with it, all the other writings of the German theologians. It was precisely this experience which prompted Barth to break with the liberal theology in which he had been trained so thoroughly, and to begin to search for a new doctrinal orientation, a quest which led him to what he called the strange new world within the Bible. Now, while it may be true, as I believe, that Barth was never quite able himself to sever the umbilical cord which bound him to the very liberalism against which he protested, his realization that ethical outcome is directly related to theological foundation remains as true today as it was in 1914. And what is true of individual believers, pastors, and theologians is also a fortiori true of the church as a corporate entity in its public witness. To move forward in German history from World War I to World War II, from Kaiser Wilhelm II to Reichsfuhrer Adolf Hitler, is to raise the question of the resistance or lack thereof of the Christian churches in Germany to the Jewish policies of National Socialism. James Burchtel, among others, has studied the record and motivation of the movement that affected the Holocaust with its more than 8 million victims. They have discovered in the rhetoric and rationale of this movement a chilling analog to the movement advocating elective abortions in our own culture, a movement which can boast over 30 million victims in the past 20 years. For example, both movements are characterized by the depersonalization of the victims. The Jews in Nazi Germany were referred to as Untermenschen, subhumans. Other antisocials, the mentally ill, the physically deformed, the racially impure, were also denied the designation Mensch or human. They were referred to by the German Justice Ministry as the Missgeburten der Hölle, the miscarriages of hell, fit only to be eliminated. We are all too familiar with the euphemistic and derogatory nomenclature applied to the unborn in our own society today. The unborn have been designated as protoplasmic rubbish, a gobbet of meat protruding from a human womb, the fetal placental unit, fallopian and uterine cell matter, the products of pregnancy, subhuman non-personhood, and so on. It is not my purpose to pursue this analogy further, but rather to point out the glaring silence and line of least resistance put forth by the major culture-shaping Christian traditions in the face of both Holocausts. As Nazi anti-Semitism moved from theory to praxis, the Christian leaders of Germany were reluctant to speak out against this state-sponsored, legally sanctioned policy of violence, although many of them feared the worst. While there were halting protests along the way, most of them were theologically ungrounded and politically ineffective. For example, the Nuremberg laws were objected to not on the ground that all Jews were fellow human beings created in the image of God and thus entitled to a basic right to life, but rather on the self-serving and expedient grounds that certain Christian Jews would be swept along in a general persecution of all Jewish ethnics. As has been noted by others, when the liquidation program moved east, turned genocidal, and swept away millions, it was beyond the ability of the churches to oppose Hitler publicly and effectively, nor did they try. The one major exception of this trend was the witness of the Confessing Church with its theology of resistance expressed in the Barman Declaration of 1934. Here it was declared that the impregnable foundation of the Christian Church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed in Holy Scripture and reflected in the confessional heritage of the Reformation. As the signatories to the Barman Declaration put it, precisely because we want to be and remain true to our various confessions of faith, we may not keep silent, for we believe that in a time of common need and trial, anfechtung, a common word has been placed in our mouth. The framers of Barman rightly saw that the ethical nightmare which was about to seize the German people in 1934 was directly related to the disillusion of fundamental theological and confessional integrity among the churches. Here they took their stand, suffering the consequences of exile, Barth himself, imprisonment, Martin Niemöller, and death, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Others chose to play it safe. Apart from Barman, there was no concerted public official stand taken by any major Christian church in Germany against the Holocaust. Thus, after the war, the Protestant Evangelische Kirche in Deutschland confessed, "Before the God of mercy, we share in the guilt for the outrage committed against the Jews by our own people through omission and silence." The Baptist Union of Germany in recent years, very recent years, the last 5 or 6 years, has issued a similar statement of contrition. Nor should we imagine that Southern Baptists in our own isolation here in America are completely exempt from this situation either. For in 1936, the Baptist World Alliance Congress convened in Berlin, received greetings from Adolf Hitler, and met under the sign of the swastika. When Southern Baptist leaders returned to this country and reported on things that had happened at the conference, they had many, many good things to say about Germany, about Hitler, and a complete lack of any critical reference to his policies against the Jews, which were beginning even then to emerge into the public light of day. With these historical lessons in mind, I am ready now to state the central thesis of this paper. The failure of the Southern Baptist Convention to make a timely and prophetic response to the Holocaust of abortion on demand reflects the loss of a theological vision resulting in the malign neglect and distorted understanding of the most basic doctrinal affirmations we profess to believe. Now, because that's my central thesis, I'm going to take the liberty of saying it again, though I'm sure all of you got it the first time. But the failure of the Southern Baptist Convention to make a timely and prophetic response to the Holocaust of abortion on demand reflects the loss of theological vision resulting in the malign neglect and distorted understanding of the most basic doctrinal affirmations we profess to believe. It is beyond the scope of this presentation to give an account of exactly how this slippage came about. Elsewhere, in other writings, I have suggested that it is related to the loss of intentional Christian instruction and congregational discipline within our churches. Until the early part of this century, Southern Baptists regularly had in their churches Baptist catechisms, and young people were instructed in specific articles of faith and required to know the content of what they believed before being admitted into the membership of the church. That is gone by the wayside. Together with a pervasive program of pragmatism, a philosophy of church life which has produced quantitative success, often, though, at the expense of theological identity. Put otherwise, the problem is not merely that we have had a few theological liberals in our seminaries and denominational bureaucracy. That is the mere outcropping of a more basic and systemic problem, namely the erosion of doctrinal substance and the failure to think through theologically the great issues of our time. Only this kind of slippage can account for the fact that the entire Southern Baptist Convention in 1971 was willing to follow willy-nilly the directives of its denominational elites on an issue of such profound moral and social consequence. Now, if this line of reasoning is at all valid, it has important implications not only for the analysis of recent trends in SBC life, but also for the future directions we must take. I, for one, regard the reversal of the denominational trends of the 60s and 70s as a providential moving of God in our midst. Had we continued along the so-called progressivist trajectory we had set during those turbulent decades, we undoubtedly would have become just another mainline Protestant denomination, bereft of our missionary and evangelistic zeal, and tossed and turned by every new wave ideology which comes down the pike. For this rescue, all of us who care deeply about this great heritage which has shaped our beloved denomination can give thanks to God. However, a word of warning is also in order. The mere replacement of one set of bureaucrats with another doth not a reformation make. Unless there is genuine spiritual and theological renewal within our churches, the very pro-life views we have come lately to espouse could well be eroded under the pressures of an increasingly hostile political environment. It is well to remember that the pro-life position gained wide acceptance across Southern Baptist life in the context of a political climate that was at least partially favorable to the protection of the unborn. Today, as we have heard already at this conference, and as we're also very much aware, we face the very real possibility of the passage of the Freedom of Choice Act, militant abortion rights lobbying within every level of society, and the probability of a Supreme Court which will likely back further and further away from the Webster decision with a reversal of Roe versus Wade, which just a few months ago seemed a real possibility, now becoming more and more remote in the foreseeable future. Unless our ethical positions are grounded in something more enduring than the shifting sands of realpolitik, we may well pass on to the rising generation the same kind of vacuous mindset which produced our denominational paralysis at the beginning of the pro-life struggle some 30 years ago. What is called for is a more thorough grounding of the ethics of life in the basic theological fundaments of our evangelical Baptist and Christian heritage. The Christian Life Commission, together with the Sunday School Board and the Home Mission Board, have a special role to play as agencies charged by our convention with developing resources and opportunities for ministry in this area. And on this score, I would like personally to commend Dr. Land, Dr. Draper, and Dr. Lewis, who have given courageous and prophetic leadership across our convention on this issue, who have spoken out. However, the theological renewal that must come cannot be a trickle-down phenomena from these denominational agencies. It must arise from the conscientious commitment of every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every student minister and Christian social worker, every professor in every seminary and college classroom across our beloved convention. What we need is not only social awareness and political activism, but theological revival. Now, in the closing section of this paper, I want to do what they asked me to do. This has just been an introduction. But this won't be very long, so hold your seats. But I want to turn now to examine briefly three major doctrinal loci, each of which is crucial for an ethics of life that is grounded both in the witness of Holy Scripture and faithful to the evangelical heritage of the Baptist tradition. We shall look briefly then at theology, Christology, and ecclesiology, that is to say, the doctrine of God, the Incarnation, and the mission of the Church. For the past decade and a half, theological controversy among Southern Baptists has focused almost exclusively on the authority and inspiration of the Bible. This issue became a matter of public concern because the total truthfulness of God's Word had been compromised in certain quarters by blatant concession to a destructive form of historical critical methodology. On numerous occasions since 1963, when the Baptist Faith and Message was adopted, Southern Baptists have affirmed an unswerving commitment to the divine inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scripture, the Word of God revealed in written form. Those Southern Baptists who have argued for the moral acceptability of abortion have chosen not to challenge this basic Baptist commitment. Rather, they have argued that their own position is really more, not less, biblical than that of their pro-life opponents, citing the fact that the Bible nowhere specifically says, "Thou shalt not have an abortion." Of course, it is also true the Bible nowhere says, "Thou shalt not commit uxoricide," the murder of your wife, nor infanticide, for that matter, the murder of a postborn child. However, beyond the hermeneutical squabble over biblical evidence for or against abortion, a larger, often unnoticed theological premise looms, namely, the nature and character of the very God who inspired the Bible in the first place. The doctrine of God is the cornerstone of Christian theology. Historically, Baptists have affirmed, along with other believers in the classical Christian tradition, the sovereignty and aseity of the one eternal God of Holy Scripture, who both knows himself and has made himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that God is infinite in all perfections, which means that he is all-sufficient, neither standing in need of any creatures he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but rather manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. This God is the fountain of all being. He alone is the inexhaustible source of all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and omnipresent. God is utterly transcendent, graciously beneficent, and immutably just in all his dealings with humankind. It is precisely this God, and not another, who has created human beings, males and females, in his own image. Only in virtue of which creation do they possess the right to life. An ethics of life encompasses both the doctrines of creation and providence. Human beings derive their origin by a direct act of God initiated in the divine counsel, "Let us make man in our own image." The imago Dei signifies that every human being stands in a direct and inviolable relation to the Creator. What is important to recognize here is that in creating human life and endowing it with his own divine image, God was moved by no necessity nor constraint, either internal or external, to his own being, but only by what the New Testament calls eudokia, the good pleasure of his divine will. This means simply that at the most basic level, human beings are not necessary in an ontological or metaphysical sense. God would have been not one whit less God had he chosen not to create the world or human beings within it. However, rather than mitigating the significance of human life, this truth underscores its abiding validity and unique importance. Since God has chosen to invest his own glory in creatures made in his image, then the inviolability and independent integrity of that life must be protected, even, nay, especially in its embryonic development. The assault upon the unborn is nothing less than an attack upon the creator of life itself. An example of the theological confusion related to this very basic point is seen in David Hume's recent claim that we should ditch the term sanctity of human life in favor of a more general respect or reverence for life. This latter term, of course, is associated with Albert Schweitzer, the great philanthropist and liberal theologian, whose radical biblical scholarship led him to abandon every vestige of orthodox supernaturalist Christianity in favor of a kind of panentheistic spirituality. While we may all applaud Schweitzer's sacrificial exploits as a missionary doctor in Africa, we dare not follow his rejection of the central biblical and Christological affirmations of our faith. The word sanctus means not only holy, but also set apart. In the biblical perspective, human life is both holy and set apart from all other forms of finite life by virtue of its capacity to bear the image of the triune God. Certainly, we must reject the kind of myopic logic that sees obligations to life in utero but fails to accept responsibility for the quality of life extra uterum. However, it is the sanctity of human life, and not a mere reverence for life in general, that underscores the integrity and eternal value of human life from inception to death, a death which we cannot believe the gracious God intended to occur by violent human intrusion even prior to birth. Thus, the sanctity of human life extends back to one's beginnings, deriving as it does from the holy and set-apart God, maker of heaven and earth, in whom we live, move, and have our being. It is significant that Southern Baptist advocates of pro-choice have themselves identified the doctrine of God as the crucial theological divide on the issue of abortion. For example, Dr. Paul Simmons has written, "One of the most glaring weaknesses in the fundamentalist theology regarding abortion is its doctrine of providence. What is at issue is the way in which God is related to the entire process of conception and birth. For fundamentalists, God is the cause and power of all that is. God governs all natural processes. This is important for them in supporting the absolutism of their stance against abortion. What is at stake in the fundamentalist posture is a Calvinistic stress on the sovereignty of God." Maybe so. The doctrine of providence, affirmed by historic Baptist confessions, refers to God's daily care for all creatures, His divine guidance of the course of human history, and indeed His infallible ordering of the entire cosmos so as to accomplish what He has proposed from all eternity to do. God's sovereignty and providence does not entail fatalism, since God works in such a way that human free will is sustained and human responsibility is required. On the other hand, the pro-choice theology of providence seems to involve a mixture of deism and chance. God appears as the Deus Otiosus, the lazy God, who observes human events from a far distance, leaving the world He has made to run its course more or less on its own. Within this world, randomness or chance is at work, wreaking havoc throughout the created realm. Over against this view, Baptists have historically confessed, with Orthodox Christians everywhere, that the God we worship and serve is the omnipotent Lord of time and eternity. There is no random force, no gaping chaos, no spiritual black hole over which He is not the supreme Lord and ultimate victor. This view of God's providence does not solve all the hard cases related to abortion, but it does provide a theological foundation for affirming God's sustaining presence and overcoming grace in every tragic situation which occurs in our fallen world. In the face of suffering and tragedy and questions which submit of no easy answers, true piety will realize that behind the hurt we experience, God remains in His justice, wisdom, and love, the Father who has promised never to leave or forsake us. Far from inspiring passive resignation or bitter outrage, this doctrine of providence has sustained countless men and women in moments of crisis, danger, and death. While historic Baptist theology affirms without compromise the sovereignty and providential governance of Almighty God, this God is not to be equated with the first cause, unmoved mover, or final force of Aristotelian metaphysics. At the heart of the Christian message, indeed, that which characterizes it as gospel, good news, is the proclamation that this omnipotent, eternal God has chosen not to spend eternity with Himself, the alone with the alone, as Arius put it. Rather, the God of creation is also the Lord of redemption. And in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, God has intimately identified Himself with a human condition, as a baby in a manger, as a man on a cross. It is part of the offense of particularity that when God became man, He did not bypass our humanity, but He came into the very thick of it with genes and chromosomes and a fingerprint of His own. Advocates of elective abortion, including some Southern Baptists, have seized on the fact that the New Testament nowhere explicitly condemns abortion. And sometimes I have spoken with other pro-life friends almost in a lamenting sort, wouldn't it have been great if the Holy Spirit had inspired one of the New Testament writers to include a clear, unequivocal statement, "Thou shalt not commit abortion"? But we should be careful before jumping too hastily to that conclusion. Since the repeated condemnation of homosexual behavior in the New Testament has done little to prevent other Christians, including some Southern Baptists, from ignoring and circumventing its plain meaning. However, as Michael Gorman and others have shown, The silence of the New Testament on this issue, far from implying neutrality or ambiguity, simply reflects the continuation of a pro-life norm inherited from Judaism. And when the early church began to speak on this issue, because the issue had become so pressing it required address, the consensus is clear and universal on behalf of life. There are many different texts in the New Testament that we could point to and others have pointed to, but I think the key verse for me is the Christological focus, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As John Calvin wisely noted, the full meaning of the image of God in human life can be nowhere better recognized than in the restoration of our corrupted nature in the incarnate Son of God, not the first Adam, but the second Adam, in whom alone our true and complete humanity is restored. The Johannine text asserts what to the Greek mind was unthinkable. Ha logos egeneta sarx, the Word became flesh. That is not to say the Word assumed a human person. That would have been conceivable and more palatable to the Greek mind. The gods of Olympus often masqueraded as human characters. But to assert so boldly that the Word became flesh is to claim that God Himself has entered the human arena at its most vulnerable point. So central is this affirmation to New Testament faith that Christians are admonished to regard as antichrist anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Over against the doctrine of the Incarnation stands the docetic Christology of Gnosticism with its disparagement of matter. We are witnessing a revival of this Gnostic anthropology in the modern movement for elective abortions. As one advocate of this position has said, human beings are actual spirits. The spirit exists prior to birth and will go on existing after the body dies. The spirit of a particular human enters the body with the first breath of air. Not until the first voluntary breath of the child is the full-fledged human present. In the face of the Gnostic disparagement of human reality, the early church pointed to the centrality of the Incarnation, confessing that Jesus Christ was truly conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, truly born in the manger of Bethlehem. He truly lived. He truly died. He truly rose again from the grave. And those of us who say the Apostles' Creed also believe He will truly come again in power and glory, and we confess the resurrection of the body. The Christological consensus which sustained the confessing church in Germany must undergird our own efforts to bear a faithful witness in the midst of our own Kirchenkampf today. In solidarity with Barman, we too confess Jesus Christ, as He has been testified to us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God whom we are to hear, whom we are to trust and obey in life and in death. My final point has to do with the doctrine of the church, and I'm going to make it very brief in the interest of time. It is here, perhaps, that the rhetoric is hottest and the debate rages fiercest. For Southern Baptist advocates for abortion rights have appealed to traditional Baptist notions of soul competency, religious liberty, and the priesthood of all believers as a rationale for relegating the decision of abortion to the realm of privatized morality. For example, in a recent article published by Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, it is boldly stated that abortion should be legally available to every woman, the moral agents whose rights are uniquely at stake. Baptists do indeed have a splendid history as champions of religious liberty, a record from which we dare not retreat, especially in a time and a nation where this precious freedom is increasingly under threat. The Baptist commitment to religious liberty, however, has never historically been a pretext either for doctrinal indifference or moral laxity. The doctrine of religious liberty claims that every congregation of believers has an inherent right to order its own internal life, its doctrine and discipline, in accordance with its own perception of divine truth. However, this principle must not be made twisted to mean that Baptists may wink at theological heresy or moral outrage in the name of tolerable diversity. The priesthood of all believers has more to do with a Christian service than with his status. It is not a prerogative on which we can rest. It is a commission which sends us forth into the world to exercise a priestly ministry, not for ourselves, but for others, the outsiders, not instead of Christ, but for the sake of Christ and at his behest. To reduce the decision of abortion to the level of privatized morality is to equate Christianity with a kind of modern individualism, which in its flight from community and responsibility is the very antithesis of the biblical metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, a pilgrim people bound together in covenant one with another and with God, a prophetic company of called out ones charged by Christ himself to shine forth as lights and to season as salt in a world which has lost its moral bearings. There is, of course, another side to this kind of costly witness. The call not only to be Christ, which reaches out to embrace, to restore, and to heal. If all we have to offer is a raucous protest against the evil about us, then we have not yet truly come to know our Savior in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. It is ironic, perhaps, that the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself today in a position quite similar to that which prevailed at the beginning of the Christian era. In those days, it was surrounded by a society in which abortion and infanticide were practiced frequently. Drawing on the biblical and theological substance of the Christian faith, the early church stood over against the culture and combated this evil in word and deed. As my own professor and mentor at Harvard, George Hunston Williams, pointed out, it is anomalous that at the very moment when we know the most about the process of conception and prenatal life, we are witnessing the devolution of the moral conscience of society back toward a pagan, pre-Christian disregard for the sanctity of human life, a retreat led in many quarters by the very professions, medical, legal, and yes, religious, which should be pledged to its protection. If Southern Baptists are to maintain a consistent Christian witness on issues of life and death in this kind of increasingly hostile environment, then we must dig down to the deep roots and firm foundations of the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, to the end that we be no longer children tossed by the waves, whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, duped by crafty rogues and their deceitful schemes. Rather, we should speak the truth in love and thus fully grow up into Christ. May God help us so to live and so to act and so to speak. To his honor and glory, amen. Thank you.